Acts chapter 26 this morning. I do want to say thanks to those of you who are veterans for the service that you have rendered and are rendering. Really a milestone day today, 100 years ago, the conclusion of World War I. So thank you for your service and for the country that we have, that we enjoy in part because of the sacrifice of those who have served. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Acts chapter 26 this morning, and verses 1 through 23 are our passage. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hopes, say King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray your help this morning. These are your words, and Lord, we are your people. We are sinful people saved by your grace. We are mortals. We need the help of an eternal God. I pray for us, Lord, that you would open our understanding. Father, I pray that you would turn our wills to you. May the desire of our souls be to your name and to your greatness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So let me confess to you at the outset that the word church does not appear in anything that we read this morning. But the things that Paul does say that will constitute the message this morning are fulfilled in and by local churches. So I'm quite confident that I can say to you that Acts chapter 26 provides us a solid grid for understanding the mission of the church. What does the Lord wish from a place like Westwood Heights Baptist Church? And would it be any different if we were a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or a charismatic church? Would it be any different? And the answer to that is, it would not be any different at all. We have obviously interrupted in the middle of something that is going on here in Acts chapter 26. So let me just take a moment and provide some general context. Paul has returned to the city of Jerusalem, where he began, and he has returned there after many years. That's Acts chapter 21. He went into a temple there, and his presence in the temple in Jerusalem, again Acts 21, precipitated a riot. And Paul is subsequently arrested by the Romans, who are concerned, of course, and always about civil obedience. Acts chapter 22 is Paul's defense, which leads to yet more tumult, and he is once again arrested. Threats are made against his life, and he is taken away for safekeeping to Caesarea, where he appears before the Roman governor Felix, and that's Acts 23. He spends 2 years in prison there, awaiting his trial, and that is Acts 24. Rather than there be a trial, Felix is replaced by a man named Festus. Festus agrees to hear Paul's case, and that means gathering the prosecuting witnesses, the Jews, against him. And it is while all of that is going on in Acts 25 that Paul invokes his right as a Roman citizen to have an audience with the emperor. While Paul is waiting still to be taken to Rome to meet with the emperor, King Agrippa comes to see Festus, hears about the apostle Paul, finds him a bit of a curiosity, wants to meet him, and that is where we find ourselves in Acts 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You tell the story. You tell us why you're here and what's going on." Paul explains how it is that he had come to faith in Christ, how that his life had been one of persecution of Christians, and now he was one. And he explains what his life's work is, and therefore, by extension, he is explaining what our life's work is. I don't want to try and unfold everything in the passage. We worked through some of this when we dealt with the book of Acts, but what I would like to do this morning is pose three questions to the Apostle Paul from the passage, get his answers, and therefore we can understand what it is that a church is to do. The first question will be the one that will get the most time this morning, and the other two will be developed in other sermons. Let's pose, first of all, this question to the Apostle Paul ourselves, as if we were audience members listening to this exchange, and now we have the opportunity to pose a question. Let us ask this question. Paul, what are you? What are you now? You have told us that you are a Jew. What are you now? What are we, folks? What are you? Look, if you would, please, at verse number 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. He is quoting Jesus. It's not faith in Paul in verse 18. It's faith in Christ. But there's a participle there, a verb form of the word, and it is the word sanctified. And what Paul is actually arguing in verse number 18 is that we are being sanctified. Actually, Jesus is saying it. We are being sanctified. We are being consecrated. We are being set apart. God is doing a work. There are sharp edges, folks, to consecration. I mean, if you think of it this way, there are sharp edges to consecration. There have to be. If you set something aside for a specific purpose, that's a rather sharp edge. That's angular. You use it for one thing and not other things. The line is clear. Good china. Wedding dress. Those who are being sanctified. When you take that verb form of the word, that participle there, and you make it a noun, it comes out like this, holy. Or more commonly, saint. Paul, what are you? You were a Jew. You were a persecutor of the church. What are you now? I am now a saint. This is what the Lord's people are. We are saints. We are saints who are being sanctified. I'm not going to ask you to turn to any of these passages. I'm going to rip off a number of references and verses to you. The Lord Jesus wants followers. The Great Commission is, go ye therefore and teach, disciple all nations. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 18:19, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Verse number 22, Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Matthew 9:9, Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at their seat of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Mark 2:14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at their seat of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. John 1:43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. John 12:26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. John 21:19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. In John 21:22, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. From the very beginning, folks, Jesus has sought followers. The Father is seeking those who will worship him, those who will worship in spirit and in truth. In the Gospels, followers are almost universally known as disciples. As disciples. A disciple is a learner, a student, but a disciple is more than just somebody sitting in the classroom learning. A disciple is not just learning from somebody, they are trying to be like the person who is teaching them. That is the essence of discipleship. You can take a class, you may have had a class in high school or college or wherever it was, and you may have had a really great teacher. And you learned a lot from that teacher. You got a tremendous influence and benefit from the teacher, but you are not a disciple. But if you began to imitate the teacher, if you began to pick up on their personality traits, their patterns of speech, their manner of dress, their mannerisms, and you began to copy that, then you were a disciple. Disciples are not just learning facts from somebody else. They are endeavoring to be like the person who is teaching them. This is what it is to be a disciple. Disciples are not super saints. They are not the super dedicated. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. This hardly conjures up images of the brave warrior disciple. We have created this false dichotomy that some people are believers and others are disciples. We have even created this false theology that you can attain some moment of crisis in which you will transition from being just a mere believer to being a disciple. But the New Testament knows no such distinction. In the Gospels, to follow Jesus was to be a disciple. Some disciples were even false. John chapter 6, Jesus preached a particularly challenging sermon that went along the lines of, I have more interest in you than just simply providing you food. And he discovered, well, he didn't discover, he knew, but many people discovered that their only interest in him was if he was providing them food, and they stopped following him. But as we move into the book of Acts, the word disciple begins to fall out of favor. And I don't mean that in any sinister way. I'm just saying that in the Gospels, the people who associated with Jesus, who identified with Jesus, were disciples. And Jesus had a message to those people, follow me. You just follow me. I've got something different for guy A than I do for guy B. It doesn't matter, follow me. Follow me. You have other things to do? Set them aside. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me, and I have a task for you. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Deny yourself. Follow me. Take up your cross. Follow me. Just follow me. Whatever I have for you. Follow me. This is the message. It has never been anything other than the message. This is the will of the Lord. It has never been anything other than the will of the Lord. First commandment, love God with everything you've got. Largent's paraphrase. Follow me. The word disciple begins to go away in the book of Acts, but the concept of discipleship does not. In Acts chapter 19, Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Follow me. Now we discover that there are a group of people who are speaking evil of that way. I'm going somewhere, follow me. And now there are people who are speaking evil of that road. They don't believe. They don't want to follow Jesus. That is a bad way to go, say they. Acts chapter 19, verse number 23, and at that the same time there arose no small stir about that way, that road. That path, what path? The path that Jesus is on that people are following. Acts 24, 21 and 22, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. You see the transition, folks? Now we're no longer disciples. Now the reference to believers is people who are following that way. They're going somewhere. Why are they going somewhere? Because Jesus has said, follow me. He didn't say, stand here beside me. I mean, metaphorically. He could have said, here I am, plant your flag, stand right here. But he said, follow me. You got X number of years left to live, and I'm going to lead you. You've got X number of experiences to encounter. I'm going to lead you. You have marriages and families and children. You have careers. You have old age, sickness, illness, good bosses, bad bosses, happy times, sad times. Follow me. I know the way through all of them. And in Acts chapter 11, we know that those who were not on our path and going our way began to refer to us as Christians, Christ followers. We're going somewhere, and we're doing it following Jesus. He is leading the way. Now that's the way the Gospels talked about us, and in Acts the way the unbelieving world talked about us. But when you get into the letters and we talk about ourselves, we are family. Brothers. Adelphoi. And we are saints. Look again, please. Verse number 18 of Acts 26. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified, being made holy by faith in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes, unto the church which is as Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In fact, folks, the whole theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is being a saint in a sinful world. Who are we? Let's go back to the question. Paul, what are you? And by extension, then, what are we? We are saints. We are the church. The church, folks, is made up only of those that are saints. I don't think that I would get any resistance if I pointed out to you that a church is not a social agency. And I have grown increasingly comfortable over the years when I field calls from people who want to know if we will pay their rent, buy their groceries, pay their utilities, or provide them a ticket to some other place, in pointing out to them that it is not the responsibility of the church to function at that level, especially for those who are not following Christ. We are not a political association. We certainly have things to say that touch on politics, and we are aware of what is going on in politics, but we're not a political activities committee. We have no real political agenda. Well, at least we're not supposed to. But I'm not sure, quite honestly, folks, and I'm not trying to be critical of you because I hope that we could be the exception to this. But I'm not sure that if we could gather broader fundamentalism together in a room and make this argument to them that they would buy into it. No group of people, no matter how large that group of people, no matter how wonderful the singing about Jesus, and no matter how much the sermon might mention Jesus, that group of people by itself cannot constitute... What in the world am I doing today? That group of people by itself cannot be called a church. Folks, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, I instruct you as your pastor to not permit yourself to think of the church as anything other than an assembly of born-again people regenerated. That is what the church is. I know of someone who was sincere and well-intentioned, who was involved in a ministry, and their entire ministry strategy was to bring in unbelievers and to put them to work within the body in the hopes that they would come to faith in Christ and be saved. And this was the whole strategy of their ministry. Let's get a bunch of lost people. We'll sing about Jesus. We'll preach to them. We'll make them members. We'll put them to work. And we will call this a church. That is not a church. It cannot be a church. The Lord Jesus gets to give the definition of what the word means. If we could gather the entire city of Omaha this morning and sing all of the great hymns, that would not be the assembly of the church. I'm not saying it would be a bad thing. I'm not saying it would be a bad thing. I'm just saying it's not a church. Just up the street from us, a mile north on 132nd, is the new building for Countryside Community Church, part of the Tri-Faith Initiative that is going on right here in our backyard, 132nd and Center. Jewish synagogue, Islamic center, and Countryside Community Church. Here's how they would identify themselves. We are an inclusive, open, and affirming family of faith, welcoming all to God's table of love and acceptance. We are diverse, yet united by Christ's example. They don't say anything about His sacrificial death. We care for one another, support one another, and challenge one another to become all that God creates us to be. We work together to nurture our community and to promote peace and justice in our conflicted world. Now, I assure you, folks, that I do not get out of bed every day, particularly on Sunday, with the stated agenda of being a belligerent crank. But that's not a church. And just to get a bunch of people together and sing about Jesus and talk about Jesus and call it church, that's not a church. The church are saints. Saints believe. That's Acts 26:18. When they believe, they have faith in Jesus, they are therefore being set aside. They are receiving forgiveness of sins and inheritance. And we are gathered together individually into one body. We are getting this among them which are being sanctified. Who are we? We are saints. We were disciples in the Gospels, but remember, folks, there wasn't a church in the Gospels. And in Acts, we're described more by unbelievers than believers. We are people on a road. They're following Christ. They're Christians. But when God begins to write letters to local assemblies, we stop being disciples and we become saints. And I don't mean that there's this big cutoff. I'm just saying that the New Testament language reflects more accurately how we would be fitting into the church. Followers of Christ. So Paul, what are you? I am a saint. I am among those who have had my sins forgiven and receiving an inheritance. I am being sanctified by my faith in Christ. Paul, let me ask you then this question. What is our task? What is our job? Go back, if you would, to verse number 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Why are we here? We are here to make saints. We are saints. We are here to make saints. As Doug Wilson so quaintly puts it, the entire purpose of having lost people in the world is to have a pool from which to evangelize. I've made you a minister, an under rower. That's the way Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And that's the application that he extends to the Corinthians. One guy in a big boat, pulling on his oar, advancing the ship. He is a witness. Now, in verse number 16, what you have is a description of Paul's apostolic life. Because Paul is a full-fledged apostle, although he comes along much later. And he must meet the apostolic requirements, which is why Jesus is going to appear to him and give him further instruction. That's what's really being referred to there in verse number 16. To that extent, Paul's life is unlike ours. We are not apostles. We are not going to see Jesus physically on this side. We are not going to be taught audibly by Jesus, as Paul was. But folks, Paul is a saint, and we are saints, and Paul is a servant, and we are servants, and Paul is a witness, and we are witnesses. Look at the way he's described there in verse number 17. Look at the way the Lord, right? Is this not salvation? Delivering thee from the people. From the Gentiles. Right? Because we are being set aside. We are being consecrated. We are holy ones. We are following a new path. And yet we are sent back to the people. Right? Here's Paul. And he's just so, so happy in his world of Judaism. And he gets saved. And he gets delivered. And then he gets sent right back into it. This is exactly the way Jesus prayed for us. John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. Totally harmonious, totally consistent. Jesus doing to Paul what Jesus prayed that the Father would do to all. The mission is to make followers. That means to evangelize the lost and to teach those who are new to the faith, to teach those that are old in the faith. And that word sanctified, folks, I told you, that's a participle, means being sanctified, but it means more than that. There's a continuity to it. It just keeps on going. It continues through time and space, across culture, and throughout the days of our lives. It is a continuity of sanctification, of the Lord working on us and increasing our holiness and adding to our education. But it is an expansion of His holiness around the globe. New nations, new people, new times. What are we? We are God's holy ones. What is our task? To be involved in making more holy ones. Paul, let me ask you then one more question. How in the world will we do that? How will we do that? How is that going to happen, folks? In this world, right now, let's just talk about our country. And by the way, folks, I can appreciate our political concern. I can appreciate our zeal for what's good and our apprehension about what's not good. But our politics, I'm not talking about Republican politics and Democratic politics, our politics have lent themselves to us being really bad Christians. How shall we do this? What are we going to do about those who have committed themselves to a socialist agenda? What do we have to say to those who are totally supportive of an abortionist agenda? How are we going to maintain anything in that world? And folks, the answer to that question is supernaturally. What are we? We are saints. What is our mission? To make more saints. It is not our mission, folks, to heckle and denigrate Democrats. It is our mission to evangelize them. But we have a hard time believing that any of them would ever come to faith. How will this be accomplished? Let's go back to Acts chapter 26. Look, if you would, at verse number 4. My manner of life, literally my bio. This was my biography. This was the story of my life. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest, which means the most rigorous sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. This was his life. This was how he lived. Jump down to verse number 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now, folks, let me just point something out to you. In that little segment right there, chapter 26, verse 4, number 4, you can read all the way through verse number 11. Paul is operating upon the same basis as every other human being in the world, including every unbeliever in the world today. And here's what I mean. Paul knew what could be known from looking at the world around him. Paul knew what could be known from looking at the world around him. In other words, folks, to put the theological framework to it, Paul had natural revelation. He could watch the Mediterranean Ocean. He could watch the seasons come and go. He could watch the harvest. He could watch people. He could watch the sun and the moon. He could know what people knew. Not only that, in verse number 9, Paul had a mind. He had a rational ability to think. I thought with myself. And he used his natural mind to make moral judgments. I verily thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. This was my moral responsibility. This was my right obligation. Paul had a conscience. Paul had a sense of something being right and something being wrong. And Paul had a Bible. Paul had a Bible. Paul lived after the religion of the Jews. Now, folks, I don't care if they are the most radical transgender supporter in the world. I don't care if they're the most rabid pro-abortionist in the world. It doesn't matter if they are the most theologically liberal in the world. It doesn't matter if they are practicing a 7th century form of Islam. Everybody in the world, it doesn't matter if they are the most advanced scientist in the world. Everybody is operating on the basis of the same information every unbeliever is. They have a world that is going on around them and they are interpreting it on a variety of facts. They have religious information that comes to them in the form of some sacred document that they hold dear. They have a mental capacity to assess what is going on and to come to right and wrong decisions about their conduct. That is the world that Paul lived in. That is the world that we live in. That is the status of everybody that we know in the world that is lost. They are not any more difficult. They are not any easier than anybody who has ever lived at any other period of time. Everybody in the world can see the creation. Everybody in the world can think, reason, form opinions, draw conclusions. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody has a basis for right and wrong. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a guiding principle or philosophy, whether it be religious or whether they think it is not religious. This is what you had before you got saved. This was how you lived. This was how I lived. What are we, saints? What is our task? Make more of them. How do we do that in this world? And the answer, folks, is supernatural revelation. This is what the world needs. Verse number 13, verses 4 through 11, you have Paul's explanation of his life as he operated totally happily, I might add, in the world of natural revelation. I would point out to you that in no place that Paul ever gives his testimony does he talk about his conscience being conflicted, tormented, troubled, that there was always something nagging at him, that what he was doing wasn't really right. No, on the contrary, Paul, every time Paul gives his testimony, it's always the same. I was having a good time. I couldn't think of anything better to do with my life than persecute Christians. But, verse number 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice. You go back to Acts chapter 9 and everybody saw the light and heard the sound, but only Paul heard the voice. The noise came to everybody, but it wasn't noise to Paul. And he heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, to fight against the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Let me ask you, if you would please, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to come right back here. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, verse number 21, Romans 1, or 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world's wisdom will never lead to God, folks. Science will never take us to God. Philosophy will never take us to God. Education will never take us to God. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. How will we make disciples? How will we be a part of those who are following the way of Jesus in a world that is so confident it has a better way without Him? And it is really time, folks, for some of us to put to bed the name-calling and the mockery and the contempt and the disgust and get back and face up to the mission we have been given. To preach to them the Word of God. Not to ridicule them and to call their intelligence into question. Not to wish for their speedy and hopefully unkind eternal condemnation. But to preach to them Christ. What did Paul do? Verse number 19, if you want to go back to Acts chapter 26. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. But showed first unto them of Damascus. That's where I was when the light shined, and that's where I started my ministry. First in Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Oh, and for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Let's not fall under any illusion here. This is not going to be popular. But this is the task. I went and showed. He told. That's what it really means, folks. I'm not making that up. Matthew 14:12, the same word is used. They told Jesus. Matthew 28:19 or 28:9, they were to tell His disciples. 1 John 1:13, we declare unto you. Same word, I showed. I showed them. Verse number 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue this day witnessing. I tell, small and great, it doesn't matter who. And what do I tell them? I just tell them this, saying, none of the things than these things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I just have one message. I have a Bible message. Christ should suffer, that He should be the first to rise from the dead, shall show light to the people, the Gentiles. I'm a saint. I'm a simple guy. I got a one-track mind. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's really, folks, the whole driving force of his argument, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. The whole discussion of liberty is what's going to advance the gospel. And if that means never eating another ham sandwich to advance the gospel, well, preaching the gospel is way more important than ham sandwiches. So Paul goes to Thessalonica and he reasons with people out of the Scriptures, and some believe and some don't. If they don't believe, that's on them. If we don't tell them, that's on us. It's just that simple, folks. It's not our task to make them believe. It's not our task to appeal to them so that they might believe. It is our task to tell them what God said. And if they respond to that, well, it is to the glory of God, isn't it? Not to our glory. This is part of the point. That God is going to do His work, and He's going to do His work in His way, and it's pleased Him in His wisdom to save people when they respond to the preaching of the Word. How shall we accomplish the mission supernaturally so we tell people what God said and He saves them? Period. And well, what if they won't listen to that? Well, what if they won't? And the reality, folks, is it's not a what if they won't. It's they probably won't want to hear that. And they're probably not going to like it. And they're probably not going to respond. But if they do, that's because they're Jesus' sheep and they've heard His voice. So who are we? We are God's saints. We are the ones that He has made holy through the blood of Christ, that He is making holy progressively in our conduct, in our education. And what is our mission? To make saints through evangelism. And how in the world will we do this? In a world that seems to be determined to be making a beeline away from... Look, folks, I don't want to belabor this. I don't want to get into this. I'm going to mention it tonight simply because it comes up. But you... And I mean no disrespect to you ladies. I thought again this last week with the funeral, you know, what would we do without the ladies? But we are all falling all over ourselves to talk about what a triumph this is for women, the places that they have taken in the government. I would just refer you back to Isaiah chapter 3, where it is pointed out as not being a good thing at all. It is not a good thing at all. Now let's get up and tell everybody that not only does the Bible tell people that they're sinners who need to be saved, but that it tells the ladies that they're not supposed to lead countries and states and politics. And then, oh, by the way, let's hope that everybody really likes us. Folks, there is a supernatural power that converts men. And we cannot do without it, and we cannot invent anything that will substitute for it. God has not left us down here, right? We are followers. We are following. Jesus is leading, and we are following, and He is telling us where to go and how to go there and what to do and how to do it. We are followers. And in a world of darkness, what is needed is the light of God's Word. Let's pray together this morning.